One tone I would like to set through the series that I didn't mention in the first lesson, it's not about becoming better people. I really stress that. It's about pleasing the Lord. When you think of the word better, that also implies a comparison. I remember maybe a few years back, I was able to say, I'm not in competition with other people. And when I had little camps when I lived in Argentina, not on the scale of what you have up here, but we'd get together for a couple of weeks, and I would hate to say, I remember a couple even cheating on a Bible test. It's kind of hard to fathom. But I was trying to tell them, it's not about being better or being the best. We're not in competition. But what I would say then, that I would not say now, I would say it's about being better than you were yesterday. And I thought that was a pretty good thought. But you see, every time you use that word better than, you are beginning some comparison. And there is something competitive about the better than. I'll tell you something that happens when you achieve something that you believe you're better at. It gives you pride. That's the most dangerous thing in our lives today, pride. And sometimes we become wise enough that we see the ugly, filthy, corrupt nature of pride, and as one of our hymns would say, I pour contempt on all my pride. And you throw it out. And it sneaks back in at the back door. And what it makes you think, it wants you to be proud of overcoming pride. And the vicious cycle starts all over again. Pleasing to the Lord. I remember when I first appreciated that thought, maybe for the first time, was in John chapter 8, where the Lord says, the Father has not left me alone, for I personally do actively, always the frequency of it, those things that please him. I said to myself, you know, my next read through the Bible, I just want to appreciate all the times I see the idea of pleasing God. One of my favorites, and Don was pointing out that he really likes Leviticus now. We've been studying together on Skype. And I tell the fellas, if I can get you to see chapter 1, the rest of the book is yours. It just opens the book up. It really does, in so many ways. But the idea in those sacrifices, the burnt offerings, everybody remembers, three times in chapter 1, it's a real short chapter, a sweet aroma to the Lord. When God talks about idols, especially in Psalm 115, we know several of the illustrations. Idols have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, they can't speak. They have mouths, but they can't, ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they can't speak. And then it will say, they have noses, but they can't smell. God's the only one that's ever going to appreciate any sacrifice that you make. Think about our young people. I use this at camp because it's only fellas, but if a little girl has Britney Spears as her idol, and by the way, they use those terms that way. They use those terms in America that way. Do you think she appreciates your sacrifice? Never will, never can. She'll appreciate the money that it brings her because she's held in such high esteem, but she can never appreciate it. God appreciates all that you do. Nothing escapes his notice. That fragrant aroma. What do you take away from pleasing God? By the way, you can't do it by accident. Paul says we make it our aim to be pleasing. And with those burnt offerings, That was the aim of every offering, to be that fragrant aroma that God wouldn't despise like he was despising back in chapter 1. What gave it the foul odor? It was the people not living the lives they ought to be living. But when you please God, you know what you take away from that? You take away joy. I say, give up your pride. Take hold of joy. My wife and I, not too long ago, was able to buy a gift. It was nothing costly. And we'd seen it, and we identified it with this lady. And then it sold out. We thought, wow, we missed our opportunity. We saw it again the following year. We said, we're not going to wait to see if it goes even more on sale. It wasn't expensive. But we got it, and we gave it to her. We told her it's nothing elaborate or costly. But when we saw it, we both thought of you. And she almost, tears came down her eyes. It's just so thankful that we thought of her. What did we take away from that? Joy. That's what we take away. And when you please God, you'll take away joy. That's meant for you. God wants you to have it. He doesn't want you to have the pride. Give up the competition. Learn to be well-pleasing to him. Make it your aim. Let me take you to another part of Isaiah, chapter 55 this time. In verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who you do not know shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." A tremendous invitation. You know, sometimes we turn in the book of Matthew where the Lord calls he who is weary and heavy laden, come to me. But the Lord's only in line there with what he's already said and revealed in the Old Testament. This is the great invitation of the Old Testament. And the invitation, all you need to be aware of, and sometimes people are not even aware that they thirst and that they hunger. But if you can become aware of that emptiness in you, the Lord says, come to me. The Lord says, in your coming, you have to buy it, but it can't be purchased with money. You know, when I look at the Bible, my wife knows I do this all the time. Does this remind you of any other Bible story that you could bring to mind that kind of illustrates what we're talking about here? Well, the one that comes to my mind is the one of Joseph. After he's accumulated all the grain of Egypt during those 7 very prosperous, productive years. And then as the famines began, people have money. They have prospered as well during those 7 years. And so they may not have any food in their warehouse, so to speak, or in their stores, but they have money they can go buy, but their money runs out. And so they go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, you go talk to Joseph. And Joseph will say, well, bring me your animals, and I will give you food. And they do that. And suddenly, they have no more animals. And they come and they say, we're going to die. You've already got our money. You've already got our animals, our livestock. And Joseph will say, give me your lands, give me yourselves, and I will feed you. They had nothing. And they became the servants of Pharaoh, and their property belonged to Pharaoh from that point on. And it wasn't like I'm going to have to give everything now to Pharaoh, though I would like for you to think more that way when you talk about God. God, or Joseph said, what you'll give to Pharaoh every year is a 20% tax, fixed tax. Everybody gives 20%, and the rest would be for them. But I think about that long, and like, we have nothing to buy with, and we're going to die here. And the Lord, or Pharaoh, or Joseph, give me yourselves. That's the price you pay when you come to the Lord. How could you purchase eternal life with things that perish? Perish with the using. The only thing that you could bring to the Lord is you. And he wants you. He longs for you. He invites you. And he's calling to you before you even realize it. And what we would like to tell people, this isn't an original thought, but there's a cavity in you, an immense sinkhole in you that all the garbage in the world won't fill, and it'll only get deeper, and it'll be more putrefying, it'll be more foul. There's a chasm in you that only God can fill because he created you in his image. And when you do not maintain that image, you lose your identity and you lose your purpose, and your life will have no meaning. No meaning at all. Do you hunger? Do you thirst? The Lord says, come to me. The Lord will say in verse 2, a good lesson on Bible study, why do you spend money for what is not bread? You know, we spend money on things that will never satisfy us. Your wages for what does not satisfy. And then this phrase, listen carefully. That's the superlative there in the Hebrew. The word is literally listen, listen. I would suggest to you, and this is just a suggestion, every time you see an adverb in the Old Testament, go look up and see if it might be the repetition of the verb that followed or preceded it. I'm sorry. Listen, listen. What's God saying? He says, pay attention. I really want you to get it. Have you ever thought about when some people don't get what God wants you to get? And he's been saying, but listen, listen. What do you think the fault would be? Would it be because the Lord didn't know how to express himself, or he used this vocabulary that's above their heads, and he sounds like he doesn't know them? Oh, he knows them. And he says here, listen carefully and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. The Lord's not trying to throw water on the party. He's trying to show where the festivities really are, where the good things are, where the abundance of everything can be found in him, and he wants you to have it. Read on. Incline your ear and come to me. I'm fascinated with the times we see the word incline your ear. Sometimes God will be asked to incline his ear. You know, it's almost like when the psalmist will say something like that to God, they've been crying out to their horse. And now it's only a whisper, and they are drowning. And they'll plead to God, incline your ear, like, just bend over and make sure you hear me. Why would you ever have to bend over to hear God? Because you're listening to all the noise around you. Your life is cluttered. Our lives are cluttered with noise. And if we're going to hear God, we're going to have to filter out the world. And we're going to have to incline our ear and incline that ear where we make sure it is the Lord who is speaking. In John chapter 10, the Lord speaking of himself as the shepherd, another role, another relationship. He has sheep. And my sheep hear my voice, but they are fearful. They are afraid of the voice of strangers. They don't give any attention to them. My favorite illustration on the human plane. I remember growing up when we had these RCA vinyl records. You remember the logo on those records? It'd be the phonograph, you know, coming out, this big tube, and there'd be this white dog sitting there right up against where that sound comes out. And the caption was, listening to his master's voice. I want to be that dog. I want to be listening to God. And I don't do enough of it. And I don't think I will ever get enough of it. I think that's why heaven will be so rich. I've been wanting to listen to God. I think it's a place where we get to hear God forever. Isn't that right? Listening. And the Lord's saying, incline your ear to me. Hear what I am saying. Come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. When I do a class on Leviticus, we get to a point where we haven't gotten to yet, although I've mentioned it from time to time. What is a covenant? You can go to any dictionary and Bible dictionaries, and it will say a covenant is an agreement. Well, I think we can all say, yeah, I believe that would be true. It'll tell you something else. A covenant is made, is an agreement made with commitment. Generally, in all covenants of the Bible, though you may not realize it, it is implied even in the text that you may not realize that they took an oath. They made a commitment. One thing I think I like about singing, you have made an oath in these songs. And the Lord would say, I'd rather you not make it than to make it lightly and to think I cannot follow through. And so when we sing these songs of praises to God the Creator, when we were coming up to the singing last night, you had already started, and you were singing the hymn from Psalm 148. Praise Jehovah. What are we praising Jehovah for in that hymn? He's the Creator, and he's the Creator of all things, and you are part of the things that were created. You are a creature. And as all his creation must sing to him, you're saying, I must be a part of that. I need to be a part of that chorus. And I recognize he has authority over me as my creator. By the way, who would know the best how you function than the one who designed you and made you? But there's something else that people don't say in all your dictionaries. By the way, I go to a wedding, and I always see that they've made an agreement. We wouldn't be there if they hadn't agreed to get married. We're all included in the agreement part. The next part, when they exchange their vows, isn't that an interesting term for what's going to bring them together? When they exchange their vows, I see commitment. I may not hear all the words that I would like to hear in a commitment, but they do commit themselves. Even worldly people do. It's the next one where they fail. They do not sustain it with memory. And I want you to think about how many times in scriptures did God say, not just that they've forsaken me, they've forgotten me. They don't sustain that covenant. When the Bible acts, when the Bible talks about God acting on his covenant, it will always use that word, he remembered. Doesn't mean that God forgot and then suddenly said, oh, I'll need to do this. It's always been on his mind. He's never forgotten. He's always remembering. And that's what God wants from you, what he wants from me. He wants us to always be in remembrance, to be in that remembering state. I believe that accounts for unfaithfulness. You fail to remember. The marriage will break down. A father-son relationship will break down. Son-father. We don't remember. We don't keep it in our minds. And our relationship with God. If you do not continue to remember, and you wake up one day and you wonder what happened, I can tell you what happened. And I think you're already getting the idea. You forgot. You forgot. It's the most serious case of amnesia that can ever happen in your life. Returning back, the sure mercies of David in Psalm 89, I believe it is, it talks about the love for David. And it was a covenant made with David on the basis that God loved him. It's not, you know, a lot of times we want to think about the sovereign making one with the conquered people. And I hope he has conquered our will. And that would be a valid, valid point. But we have a sovereign who loves us. I've had an opportunity to do a funeral the last few weeks. I was amazed that at the funeral, I was able not to cry. So I thought, I'll go back home. And I'll preach that the following Sunday where I'm a member. I couldn't hold back the tears. I felt like, what happened to me? Well, I hope maybe it's trying to be strong. But I'll tell you what helps me when things look like they're working against me. I always want to remember. I want to do it before things work against me. I always want to remember God loves me. I have no doubt about that. I don't think anybody here would have doubts about that. I know God is all wise. He knows what's best. I think we have to reach a moment in prayer where we don't want to change God's mind. Doesn't God know what's best? My desire in prayer is to harmonize my will with his will. And I know he has the power to make it happen. That's pulled me through a lot of times. Pulled me through, my wife included, when we lost our daughter. And she was 2.5 years old. It's frightening. Thy will be done. But God's will is the will. What else could we ever want? A covenant where you submit to the will of God. Kingdom of God, another thing I love. You know, the kingdom is a monarchy. And man's way of ruling will always fail. And it looks like, you know, maybe we thought it would never happen in America. I had that statement made to me one time in a taxi in Argentina. The fellow said, he could tell I had an accent. He said, where are you from? I'm from the United States. Oh, he said, now that's a country that will never fall. I said, oh, yes, it will. He thought, no, that couldn't happen. I said, don't you think the Romans probably thought that too? They'll never fall. All kingdoms fall. All kingdoms become corrupt. All of them. But not the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, the ruler loves us. The ruler does know. He does care. And he has the power to make it happen. I want to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. Well, returning back, surely you shall call a nation you do not know. And nations who do not know you shall run to you. And what would be the tremendous motivation for such activity and speed? Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. You know, the Old Testament, as God assembles the people at Mount Sinai, gives them the law, and the revelation of laws to the children of Israel, Moses says, there's not a kingdom in the world that have laws like our laws. I've always thought that the law of Moses was fascinating. I don't believe there's anything that's not fascinating in the Word of God. And the more I find, the more I realize that even the things I'm groping at, and I may be still be groping at all of them, but I know that they're truly marvelous. God rules. That's what we want. And people are going to be fed up with the rule of man. And they will come because of God. And because God has glorified and magnified his people. And the people will be begging us, let us go with you, Isaiah will say. Come, let us go. Beautiful saints, I'm not just going to send you to the temple. I'm going there too. Let's go together and bring the world to the feet of the Lord. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There is an expiration date on this invitation. It's just not, you know, people say, as long as there's life, there is hope. That's not always so. Did not Isaiah reveal in chapter 1, what good would it do for me to strike you now? You're not going to repent. God's already sent adversity upon adversity to them, and it wasn't penetrating, it wasn't changing them. They were hopeless. And I hate to use this term because it's a term that they use in television now, but there are a lot of walking dead out there. They are empty. They really are. And we've got to reach them with the message. And they need to eat what can fill them, and that which will abundantly fill them, as we see in the great invitation. But it depends on you doing something. One of the most dangerous things about thinking about being a person that will be well-pleasing to the Lord is to think you don't have to do anything. It doesn't mean you earn it, but you seek the Lord. I remember when I was a young man, and I was reading, I love being connected to the past. I was reading Robert Turner's series, Plain Talk. I remember when he opened up to me for the first time, where the Lord says in teaching us to pray, seek and you shall find. He said, the Greek there is a command, an imperative, of continuous action. And he said, a good way to translate this would be, seek and keep on seeking. Well, I thought that was a fascinating point when I read it. But I've studied it, and it really is that way. It's not one big gesture in your life, I'm going to seek the Lord. It's everyday seeking. Seeking the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. Are you doing that right now? This is, you know, for some reason the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Now I want you to see, seek and call on one hand, forsake and return on the other hand. Don't you like that pairing? You see, you can't seek the Lord without forsaking the way of wickedness. You cannot call upon him without returning to him. They go together. The first Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. I love this illustration. Many people, I only know of one person that's gone through the drug rehabilitation program, not to say that there are not others who went all the way. I know several that have left their drugs, and they begin to live lives that on the human plane are very pleasing to the people who were with them during those dark days. But if they do not get to heaven and to be eternally with God, they didn't get very far at all. And when Paul talks to those Thessalonians, and they had, from one verse, they were imitators, and the next verse, they were examples, not just to the world, but to those who believe. Isn't that a wonder? How long do you have to be a Christian to be an example? It depends on your conversion. And from imitating, in one verse, and Paul wrote that letter shortly after leaving them, they become examples. What had they done? They had turned from idols to the living God. It's just not saying that idolatry is utter folly, and it would be. And so I'm a more educated, more perceptive person now. That didn't get you far enough. You have to turn from idols to the living God. And that's what we're seeing here. Seek and call, forsake and return. And the Lord says, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I love it when God wants you to come and he tells you, I will really forgive you. My favorite story in the book of Matthew, the fellow who owed 10,000 talents. And his master said, and he pleaded. Yeah, that was good on his part, wasn't it? You give me more time and I'll pay you back. How? If you squandered it all. I think I've read it's like $60 billion. A denarius has pretty much held its value over time. One denarius is like, well, you can buy one if it's not the collector's item. You can buy one for like $80 or $90. My son worked as an electrician's helper. He was making, in Indianapolis, about $90 a day. Wow, holds its value. But his master forgave it all. He exits, and someone owes him 100 denarius, the wages of, let's say, a little more than 3 months. He also pleads, and give me time, I'll pay you back. It'd be a more reasonable expectation that someone could pay that back, but he couldn't forgive it. And when the master was informed, he called that servant back in. He said, that tremendous debt that you had with me, I forgave. And you couldn't forgive that fellow? You're going to prison till you pay the very last cent. I did another calculation. How long would it take for you to pay a denarius a day if you were in prison? By the way, they don't pay minimum wage in prison. Even with a denarius a day, and I don't consider that minimum wage. One time I was able to see $164,000 years. When do you think you're going to get out of jail? The interesting thing about Matthew is the placement of that story with the next one on divorce and remarriage. People always talk about, I can never forgive that. How much has God forgiven? And how does God describe our unfaithfulness in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament? Like a wife has not been faithful to her husband. And we're talking about a serial adulterer. You know, over and over and over and over and over again, and God still longs for you? Oh, how much he must really love you. When it talks about forgiving, verse 8, maybe the Lord has to put that in a lot of times. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Let me say something just about how God forgives shows us sometimes we don't even begin to be on the page. You know, I remember one time with a young man, Sewell Hall put me together. Sewell was really, and still is really good about pairing people. And he put me together with a fellow named Dave Bradford. He was at least 10, 15 years older than I am. He died a while back. But I remember one day Dave came to our study group and he said, I'm going to read a few verses and y'all tell me the context today. When I was growing up, that verse was used a lot. And he quoted that. I couldn't think of the context. I just gotten the verse. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we, and that's what he was trying to teach us. Let's go back and see the context of all the beautiful verses that we do quote. Coming back, the fact the Lord would want you back after unfaithfulness and would abundantly forgive you. You know, nobody thinks like God. But the Lord wants you to think like he. You were made in his image. And if you cannot forgive from the heart everything, not that God can't do it, but he won't do it with you. Won't do it with me. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands instead of the thorn, reversing the curse of the garden. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for his reputation, for an everlasting sign, one that will never have an expiration date. For an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And that's the Bible way you make an impact. You make an absolute. You see, it isn't everlasting, never being cut off. Isn't never being cut off everlasting? Book of Luke, I've been studying Luke. I love chapter 1. Gabriel reveals to Mary, he will give him the throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Doesn't no end mean forever? Doesn't forever mean no end? Why does the Bible state things that way? It makes them tighter than you could ever imagine. It's tight enough that God says it. And then God says it in the affirmative and the negative, and it brings them together so strongly to encourage you to put your confidence in what shall forever be. An illustration from childhood days that helps me with a verse. The cartoons that really disturbed me, one was seeing a mule seated there, how do you get it to move? You remember the cartoon, the fellow be pulling on it or whatever? Put a carrot out in front of him. And the donkey gets up and he moves. You know what was sad about that? He never gets the carrot. The Bible tells us, book of Luke again, it's the Lord's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He wants it to make you move, but he wants it to have it. It's just not out there in front. It's out there to get you to move in that direction. But he and his pleasure, doing what he pleases, as we read here, wants you to have. That's the great invitation. The Lord says, come, and I will fill you. And it will be abundant. And I love compound words. We have one in the psalm that we sung. Forevermore. Where I am, I tell everybody, you see a compound word, separate. If you can, flip it. More, forever. Forever, that's great. But there's more. And there's more. And there's more. Forever. Isaiah, he can excite your imagination. And maybe a thought for you to leave with from the book of Isaiah, from the Bible. I like trying to tell people, if you do not see the beauty of truth, you still haven't seen it. I mean that. I had a lady in South America one time said, I know the Psalms are beautiful, but I just don't understand them. And I said, well, I understand what you're saying. God doesn't do anything that wouldn't be beautiful. But you can't appreciate the beauty till you understand them. You see? But you can understand them. The Lord wants you to. Now, sometimes people think, well, at times this wants us to be over here on the beautiful side. Like, if you get there, you never make a mistake. Job had three friends who were very eloquent. But they missed it. Now, they weren't completely wrong, by the way. 1 Corinthians, Paul will quote Eliphaz as scripture. He got something right. But I don't want you to stay over here on just being, I want to be logical. I definitely want you to be coherent. I believe God is coherent. I believe we need to see the therefore statements. One of my best friends, that's his favorite word when he preaches a lesson or teaches a class. He wants you to see what it's there for. I love that in him. Well, you need to start thinking that way. But don't allow your pursuit of logic to lose the beauty of Scripture. And do not allow the beauty of Scripture allow you to become so intoxicated, and there is an intoxication with it, that you don't appreciate the coherent nature of what God has said. I hear preachers on the radio from time to time. I remember one beautiful voice, Adrian something's his name. You probably already know him. He made a statement one time, do we work to be saved, or do we work because we are saved? And I thought, can't we do both? Can I do something in order to be saved? That doesn't mean I earned it. Can I do something because I am saved? Because I'm a Christian, I love the Lord? Don't I have better, greater motivation for everything that I do? Why can't it just be, we'll work, and we'll do it, and we'll do it for all the reasons that God would give us for so doing. And may he be magnified. May he be glorified. And may we get zero attention. All glory belongs to him for great things he has done.